We are in Luke 3. We're trucking through Luke right now, and we're going to be talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you guys all know who he is. But before we go into this, do you guys know what a hype man is? You guys listen to hip-hop, any of you guys listen to hip-hop, there's a hype man. Okay, so if you guys don't know, in hip-hop, there's an MC who's like the main rapper, right? There's a band, like in a hip-hop band, there's a rapper called the MC. He's the main guy. He's the main show. He's the main deal of the band. But there's also, he's got a sidekick, and they call him the hype man. And the whole role of the hype man is that basically he hypes up the crowd. And so if they're at a concert, the hype man would come up, and he would like hype up the crowd and get the crowd excited for the main event to come up, which is the main MC. And so, just to give you an example of a hype man, here's Public Enemy. They're a hip-hop band from the late 80s, early 90s. They're huge. They were one of the first sort of like hip-hop bands that talked a lot about politics and race relations in the U.S. and the plight of African Americans in the United States. So here's Public Enemy, and got Chuck D on the right here. He's the main guy. He's the main MC. So he's the guy that would do most of the rapping. But then you got Hype Man here, and that's Flavor Flav, okay? Flavor Flav, as you can see, he's a bit of a character, right? So the Hype Man is a bit of a character. But what the Hype Man does is he hypes up the crowd so that people get excited about Chuck D, okay? And then you have the DJ Terminator X, who's an excellent DJ, by the way, who's a hip-hop DJ. These guys are probably well into their late 40s, early 50s by now. But if you go to the next slide, here's Public Enemy in concert, the next picture. Public Enemy in concert, you see Flavor Flav and Chuck D, they're like, you know, they're working together, right, to hype up the crowd, get things going. And as you can see, Flavor Flav, he has, what has he got there? In every picture, he wears this massive clock around his neck, all right? He's got these accessories
that are signature Flavor Flav.
He's got the clock around his neck. Wears the gold chains. He's got gold teeth, by the way. Sideways cap. So he's hyping it up for Chuck D there. So that's Public Enemy's hype man. But then the original hype man, okay? If you go to the next slide, John Baptist. The original hype man, all right? So Flavor Flav, he had a clock around his neck, right? John the Baptist, he wore camel skin. Flavor Flav, he had gold teeth, gold cap teeth, and a sideways cap. John the Baptist, what did he have? He ate locusts and honey, right? And he lived on a diet of that. So, we have the original hype man, but what John the Baptist did was that the Bible says that he paved the way for Jesus, right? He made his path straight, and he got everyone who was baptizing people up and down the Jordan River, baptized with the baptism of repentance, calling people to repent in preparation for Jesus to come, and he really literally got people excited about the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, the person who would come down and salvation to the nation of Israel. All right? So that's John the Baptist. And if you go to the next slide, this is the last slide. And here's John the Baptist. And so this is kind of the setting of what we're going to be talking about today. John the Baptist has been preaching the gospel, the good news, and preaching Jesus Christ about this impending Messiah that's coming, the person who's going to be greater than I, who John the Baptist is not worthy to tie the sandals of. And I don't know if you can see him, but he's kind of like on the top there. Yeah, see the arrow or see the cursor? That's John the Baptist. And he's gathered around him crowds and crowds of people, right? This weird dude who like wears camel skin and eats bugs and honey for dinner. He's gathered all these people around him, okay? When we read We read that in John, that John fulfilled this prophecy that happened 700-800 years before in Isaiah. Right? He said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. So John the Baptist himself is like an answered prophecy, like a fulfilled prophecy. Okay, so John paved the way for Jesus to come. And much like a hype man, like I was saying, would hype up the crowd, get the crowd excited for an MC, John got everyone anticipating the coming Savior. And so because John was there, John was present, there was this urgency amongst the people, right? Everyone's like, oh man, what? Like the Messiah is coming, salvation is coming. So and then the people heard this message and they were buying into it. They're believing John the Baptist, and so they're asking the question. I mean, what do we do about it? What do we do about it? What do we do about it? What do we have to do to get ready? Okay. So what does John actually say though? What does John actually say? What is his message? And that's what we're going to talk about today. What was John's message? There's two main things this morning that I'm going to point out about John's message, and we're looking at Luke 3, 1-7. And the first is that John's message is about the call to true repentance, okay? And the second one is that John's message is about the results of true repentance. So we got the call to true repentance and the results of true repentance. All right, so I'm going to read this chapter 3, starting with verse 1 all the way to verse 17. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to there. Verse 1, it says this: in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. Say that in a late night, hey? During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So what he's doing here is, once again, Luke is setting John in within the context of actual history, right? It's like saying Solomon was sitting in that pew during the time of Solomon Fung was sitting in that particular pew during the time of the Prime Minister, Stephen Harper, who was the Prime Minister of Canada during the premiership of Christy Clark, you know, that sort of thing. So that's kind of what's happening. He's putting this story within the context of history, right? Because Luke is really writing this as a history. Luke is writing this book as a history. So let's keep going. Verse 3, and he went into all the regions around Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see salvation of God. And he said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. For even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowd asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And as the people were waiting in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather wheat and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And one more verse. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that you would breathe life into these words, Lord, into this gospel of Luke, Lord, through the words of John. I pray that you would breathe life, God, that they would come alive to our hearts and to our ears, Lord, that as we listen to these words, God, that you would just teach us, that you would change us, Lord, that we would be drawn to true repentance, Lord, through your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, I pray, God, for this next few minutes, Lord, God, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the call to true repentance, we're going to focus basically mainly on verse 7 and on here. The call to true repentance. If you've ever taken like a public speaking course or heard a lot of speakers, the thing they'll teach you, one of the things they'll teach you is don't insult your audience, okay? Because if you want a surefire way to lose your audience, don't insult them. But here's John the Baptist. And the first thing he says to these people, these crowds, he starts off his sermon, he says, "You brood of vipers." Right? I want to give you a sense of the shock value of this at that time, because I think a lot of that is lost in our day. Right? I mean, you brood of vipers, like, ooh, you're scaring me, right? Nowadays. But back then, it was a huge insult, because you're talking, he's saying this to a people who believe snakes, who thought of snakes as poisonous, dirty, and destructive, right? On top of that, you're speaking to a people who grew up reading scripture in which God himself refers to his enemies as vipers, okay? And then on top of that, you're talking to a people who knew scripture once again, and they know how Jesus, or how Satan took on the form of a snake and tempted Adam and Eve. And so what he's essentially calling these people then is that John starts off his sermon by basically calling them sons of Satan. You sons of Satan is what he's saying. You sons of Satan, because that, my friends, is how you endear yourself to a crowd, right? Right? If I wanted to get fired, I would call you guys sons of Satan first off, right off the bat. Right, and if you were born in the year of the snake, as today we celebrate Chinese New Year, I have to break the news. Sorry to break the news to you, but you're born into it. No, you're not born into it. Is it? It's harsh and it's shocking, right? It's harsh and it's shocking, but it's not just an insult. It's not just an insult. What John is doing is calling people to listen up, because what he has to say is urgent, and what he has to say is vital to your salvation. Okay? Look what he says next. Look what he says next in verse 7. He says,
"Who warned you to flee?
Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he fleshes this out a little bit in verse 8. We're going to jump a little bit here. Verse 8, it says, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." In other words, what he's saying is to a predominantly Jewish crowd is that don't think that just because you are a Jew and that you are genetically, ethnically a child of Abraham, that this bloodline is passed on to you, that you can be comfortable as to say that you are actually saved, that God has actually saved you. I mean, you think you are so entitled to God's salvation by virtue of your bloodline? You think you can escape God's wrath because of this? You think that you don't need to deal with your own sin and brokenness and therefore not face God's wrath? You know what? You see those rocks over there? God can take those rocks and make them his children and not you. I mean, that's how sovereign God is. And he can do whatever he wants. And here you are trying to escape God's judgment by hiding behind your race, by hiding behind your law. That's what he's trying to say to them. There's a warning for us too here, right? We're not Jews, but there is a tendency for us, especially if we've grown up in the church, to just sort of do the minimum, right? Believing that's sort of enough to get by in a relationship with God, right? And so we're like, well, if I go to church this week, if I go to fellowship this week, that should give me enough credit with God to keep me in His favor. It goes something like that. I mentioned before that I grew up in the church and was highly involved with church ministry from high school on. You know, there came a point in my life after several years of doing this where I said, look, all my life I've led worship, I've led youth group, I've done it for like 10, 15 years, I taught Sunday school. I've done enough for God that I don't think I need to do anything for Him for a while. I've built up enough credit with God that I don't have to do anything for Him for a while. I mean, that's exactly what I said. That's exactly what I thought. And I'm guessing some of you are thinking similar thoughts here, right? For example, like I've helped to hold the church together, the English ministry together, while there was no pastor here. You know, I think I've done enough for a while. If you think about it, if this is the way you think, this is spiritual arrogance here that keeps us from true repentance. Because if you think you're right with God when you're actually far from it. Now, there are times when you generally do need to rest from ministry for a season or two. But it's in these times where you're resting that you actually are supposed to go to God even more. But most of the time when this happens, when we say these things, most of the time we're withdrawing. Our devotional life drops, our quiet time drops, we stop reading the Word, we stop praying after we've dropped out of ministry. But there's an urgent warning here for you, if this is you right now, okay? Because whenever this enters into our hearts, what we're doing is we're fleeing from God's wrath. And how we do that is we're relying really on our past service, our upbringings, our parents' faith, our past successes in ministry, whatever it is. And by doing that, what we're doing is we're failing to acknowledge that our very real need for repentance and for constantly turning our hearts to God. We're forgetting that. But here's John, and he's all about repentance, right? He's preaching repentance, and right down in the middle of verse 8, he says this. He says, but bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You see, all along, the way in which John prepares the way for Jesus to come into the world, bringing God's salvation, is by preaching this baptism of repentance. In Matthew 3, John says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. I mean, this is his message here. Repent, repent, repent. He was baptizing people up and down the Jordan River in this whole region here, and people were getting baptized, and they were repenting of their sin.
People were preparing for God to come and save everyone.
And they were doing that by repenting. And so when we're talking
about repentance, what exactly are we talking about
when we're talking about repentance? When I was growing up, a lot of
being repentant was like, I feel really bad for my sins.
So I'm gonna sit there in my corner in my bedroom and I'm gonna pray to God and say sorry. And that's what repentance was for me. Okay, but if we look back in Luke in chapter 1, we're looking specifically at verse 16 and 17. It gives us a little bit of a clue. And the word they're using here is not exactly the same word in Greek as repentance. But it gives us a clue as to what John is talking about. Okay, the angel, once again, the angel Gabriel, he's talking to Zechariah. He says, Zechariah, who's John's dad, and he says to him that John is going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. Right? He's going to turn the hearts of their fathers. He's going to turn the disobedient. He's going to turn. Right? And so when we talk about repentance, what we're talking about, there's this sense that we are turning from our old ways, our old lives, toward God. So we often mistake repentance for just kind of owning up to our sin and just confessing them and trying harder to stop from doing these things, right? from committing sin. Well, that's a big part of it, but it's way more than that. It involves turning from something towards something new. Okay? It involves turning the direction of our life and the affections of our hearts and orienting them towards God and love the things that He does. Okay, so if I'm walking this way, repentance means that I'm going to turn around and walk the other way. All right? And that's repentance. So it's more than just confessing our faults or our sin. It's the orientation of our whole beings, of our whole lives, from a life lived for ourselves as individuals towards a life lived for God. And that's repentance. You go this way and you turn around and you go this way, towards God's way. Okay? Which brings us sort of to our second point of John's message, and that's results of true repentance. So he's calling us to repent. He's calling us to repent. He's calling us to turn from our old ways, our old life, towards the ways of God, the things of God. Okay? So, and now we're talking about the results of true repentance. In the first part of verse 8, it says this. It says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And if we jump down to verse 9, it says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what John is saying is that the result of true repentance really is to bear fruit. It's to bear fruit. And then he goes on to warn us that whoever is not bearing fruit or good fruit is going to be chopped down. The axe is already at the base of the tree and is ready to chop. And if you are not producing fruit, you're going to get chopped. And then on top of that, you're going to get burned, and consumed and thrown into the fire. I mean, the imagery here is pretty harsh. It's pretty harsh. But the implication is that the tree that isn't bearing good fruit is essentially useless. And I think what John is trying to say here is that if you haven't truly repented and turned your and set your sights on the things of God, and it comes out in fruit bearing, maybe you haven't truly repented. Maybe you're not really a tree after all, is the implication here. Because if you are a good tree, you will produce good fruit. If you're an apple tree, you will produce apples. I mean, that's just how it works. It's inevitable. And so the people are listening to this, and they're freaking out, and they're freaking out here. They're hearing what John is saying. They're saying, what are we supposed to do then? I mean, what are we supposed to do? In other words, people are hearing John's message, and it's hitting home for them. Right, it's connecting with them. And like us, maybe we're asking the question, okay, we got this repentance thing, but how does it play out in my life? What kind of fruit am I supposed to be producing if repentance is a real part of my life? John's response is really startling because he doesn't really say anything about true repentance, about feeling really sorry for yourself, about feeling sorry for what you did, and like, sorry, God, I won't do it again, It's not about taking part of some sort of religious ritual where we make amends for our sin, like a confession or something. John says this. He says, whoever has two tunics is to share them with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. That's what John says. What are you getting at here? But his response, right, it really speaks sort of to the power of wealth and money and materialism, right? Because these things are the things that capture our hearts on a daily basis. We live for these things. Because of all the things that John probably preached about, I mean, John must have preached about tons of things. Luke chooses to put this in his book, his gospel. Luke chooses to include this account in his account of the gospel. What he includes is this direct correlation between true repentance and money, how we deal with our stuff. Because it's in this area where John sees the biggest need for repentance, really. I mean, even for us, right? Even for us, we're Chinese. We Chinese people, we're, I don't know why. I don't know why it is, but we are especially materialistic for some reason. And that's really all anecdotal, but I've seen a lot of people who are Chinese people who are just materialistic and like crazy. And I struggle with this myself. But even for us, so many ways, our greatest security is found in how big our bank accounts are, right? I mean, we choose careers often because they'll provide us a standard of life or standard of comfort that we'd be good with.
What does that mean? What does university mean, right?
But it used to mean going to university, higher learning.
Just going there to learn.
And to expand your mind and to research and to learn about the world and how the world operates. That's what universities were for. Nowadays, they're investments in our future financial security, is what they are. I mean, the higher our earning potential, right? The better our choice of major is, the higher our earning potential, right? Doctors, lawyers, bankers, engineers, I mean, these guys are all prestigious for the fact that they all have incredible earning potential. That's not the only reason why, but it's a huge reason why, right? You look at a history major, not so prestigious, right? And don't get me wrong here, because there's absolutely nothing wrong with pursuing these career paths. But my concern is, my question is that is who you are, what you're doing it, and what you're going to do with it once you have it. That's my concern. Okay? So John addresses three groups of people here. He addresses the crowd in general, and then he speaks to tax collectors, and then he speaks to soldiers, which is a really weird mix of people, but let me explain a little bit more. We'll unpack that a little bit here. First, he tells the crowd to essentially clothe those who have nothing and to feed those who are hungry. And that's a general instruction for everyone. When true repentance happens, therefore, there is always fruit that will be born, and that fruit is responding to God's grace by loving your neighbor, showing mercy upon people. If Jesus, who gave up his glory in order to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven of sin and redeemed by grace, if Jesus could do that, our God can do that, I have no choice but to respond by being a person of grace myself, a person of great mercy, a person of great love. And so when there is a need that I observe with my own eyes, okay, I need to respond in love because Jesus loved me. Now, I cannot see my material possessions as my own. I cannot hold these things high and as though they are mine and mine alone. And I cannot grasp them, if I lose them, I feel a deep sense of despondency, despair. Well, we might say, look, I've worked all my life, I've worked hard to be able to afford and enjoy these things that I am enjoying now. I earned this. I'm entitled to these things. Maybe we'll say that. But here's the thing. If it wasn't for the grace of God in my life, I would not have these things in my life. I wouldn't have these things in the first place. Because remember how John said that God could have easily said to those stones, "You're my children now. They've taken you that away from you." God in his sovereignty, as creator of all things, he could have ripped away all your wealth and give it to someone else. And he could do that. But he doesn't.
What he does instead is he gives you an opportunity to participate
in restoring the lives of those who've lost it. Therefore, if there was someone who needed something that I already had, I have a duty of love to offer it to them. Whether it's materials, my materials, the things I have, whether it's my time, my resources, whatever it is that's mine, that's been given to me as a steward of these things that God has given to me, it is my duty to offer them out of love for other people. Even to the detriment of myself.
Okay? And then he says,
like he says, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And then to the soldier he says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And so we're talking about missional. You want to talk about missional? John gives us the how-to here. First, as we've seen, he tells us to love our neighbor by meeting their material needs, right? By offering all of ourselves so that someone else who doesn't have anything can have something, right? And then by addressing the tax collector and the soldier, what he is telling us is that in your line of work, whatever it is, you are to work in such a way that is marked by honesty, fairness, and integrity, and never to the detriment of another person. That's part of being what missional is. Whatever you are in your workplace, you work it out with honor and integrity and fairness because of the grace of God in your life. So in other words, don't rip people off, whatever your line of work you're in, or otherwise take advantage of them. Okay, if you're a banker, and I don't know if there's many bankers in here or investment bankers, don't go creating financial instruments that you know to be risky to investors, beneficial to your annual bonus. All right. Don't work for companies if you're in business or whatever it is. Don't work for companies knowingly treat employees unfairly. Okay. Companies like Nestle, who literally, or Firestone, who literally use slave labor to farm cocoa and rubber for their products. But if you do these things, if you do work for companies like this, stand firm within your company against these practices, making known what you believe in, what you stand for, and you're standing for your neighbor. Conduct your business, whatever line of work you're in, with the utmost integrity and honor and in consideration of the common good of all man, even if it affects your status in your company or even your salary or your position. But don't do this because I told you so. Don't do this because John says so in Luke 3. Do this because the love of and grace of Jesus has so captured our hearts that we turn to him in repentance. And the fruit of this repentance and the result of this repentance is doing these things. Right? Don't be like the crowds that gathered around John and tried to flee from their own judgment, but not realizing the need, their great need for repentance. Right? Do it because Jesus loves you. Don't do it because I told you to. But here's what I do want you to do. Here's what I want you to think about. Okay? Have you truly repented? I mean, do we ever think about these things even? I mean, are we just giving lip service to God and we're just like, I'm sorry, God, but we turn around and keep living the same life over and over again, doing the same things over and over again? And have we truly repented and turned our lives and oriented our lives towards the things of God and the things that God loves? Or you could be listening to this and after being like, well, man, what was Pastor Keith talking about again? And forget everything I said. But if there's anything I want you to remember, this is what I hope was going to come through loud and clear, right? Because this is vital. This is vital. True repentance has to lead you to produce good fruit. If you're not producing good fruit, maybe you haven't truly repented, right? Maybe you haven't, I mean, are you in love with Jesus? Are you in love with Jesus? If not, maybe you haven't truly repented. Maybe you haven't really turned to the things of God. And if you are in love with Jesus, is there evidence in your life of this? In how you deal with the people around you? Am I bearing fruit? Am I changing? Am I growing in love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and all these things that the fruit of the Spirit are? Because the fruit that comes out are acts of radical love, all right? And if you can't do these things on your own, You have to run to the mercy of Jesus, who sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts, and you get up and you go and do it. But if you aren't there yet, this is how you can get there, and this is what you got to do, because you got to do this, because I can't do this for you, right? Your parents can't do this for you. Your pastors can't do this for you. Your Bible leaders can't do this for you. You have to know how sinful we are. We have to know how broken we all are. You have to come before the cross of Jesus Christ, because it is at this cross that we realize that we are in terrible need of forgiveness and mercy. And I mean, if we didn't need it, Jesus wouldn't have had to die, right? But He did die on the cross, and we do need Him to make us whole again. John says, repent. And I tell you, repent. I'm imploring you. Repent. Turn from our lives. Turn towards the life of Jesus. The life that Jesus gives to us. Throw yourselves at the mercy of Jesus. Depend on Jesus. Because the more you do this, I guarantee you, the greater your joy will be. Let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you, God. And I pray, Lord Jesus, God, for each person in this place. God, that you would capture our hearts, that you would speak into our lives, Lord. That as we encounter your cross, that we would realize just how broken we are and how much we are in need of you, Jesus. And I pray, God, as we come to realize our great need, our desperation even for you, Lord. Life and death really depend on it, God. And as we come to this realization and understanding in our lives, that we would turn towards you, turn towards the things of God, turn towards the things that you love, God, that we would throw yourselves down at your feet, at your mercy, oh God. May your will be done in our lives. May you be glorified in our lives. I'm just going to ask you to stand as we give the benediction. So, Lord, as we go from this place, may you be Lord over us. May we be constantly be turning towards you, repenting, leaning towards you, God. Throwing off our dependence on ourselves and our stuff and our efforts and our material wealth. Throwing all of that away and turning towards the security and the riches that you want to pour out upon us. And now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that has worked within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.